On our holidays, we often do some standalone messages, and so I've chosen to do something that is close to my heart as a follower of Jesus and close to my heart as a pastor. And so we're going to be looking into Colossians about what it means to stick with Jesus and stay with him. To do that, I'm going to begin by telling you some of my story. I've got a captive audience, so you know, it's on you. excuse me. I hope what it does is connects a bunch of things for us and why Colossians matters. So I grew up in the western suburbs of Melbourne, and I mean the west of the western suburbs. So west that six houses to the end of my street, and it was the country. So I got to ride my motorbike and my push bike and whatever else, and then I used to push it back up the six houses into my driveway. Well, maybe not, maybe I rode it, but you know. I had the best of both worlds. My dad's a fitter and turner. He worked as a maintenance fitter in a metal extrusion factory, and my mum worked in the canteen for the Toyota engine manufacturing plant in Altona. Life was pretty simple for me, but we lived in a pretty rough part of the world. During my sort of the crossing over from primary school into high school was, it's pretty rough for most of us, hormones and all that. But I got mixed up into a bunch of stuff that, I regret a lot of it now, though it doesn't define me. But drugs, alcohol, and everything that goes with that world just was a part of my life for a bunch of years. And part of that was I lived in a world where there wasn't much hope for getting out of where we were. And so I'd given up really on any sense of a future. I didn't care much about school, and I stopped trying in life generally. I pretty much defined myself in opposition to everything I didn't want to be. So I didn't decide what I wanted to be. I actively rebelled against everything I despised. Now, I grew up in church. Not a great expression of church, but I grew up in church. And so in spite of where I found myself, one of the things I'm most grateful for is I did have the gospel taught to me and modeled to me, probably most powerfully by my mum. And in the years to come, that was something that played a huge part in me becoming Christian. Towards the, around the year 11 mark, I had a really rough year. I won't go into the specifics, but I lost three friends in that year. Two of the three were siblings, and a fourth attempted to take his life. Now, any one of those things, some of you will know, is very, very difficult to deal with. But to have four of those things occur in the one year for me just rocked me to my core. I really didn't know what to do. So I did what I did best. I looked for the things that helped me avoid it and escape it, and so I disappeared back into my life. Now, for some reason that I still can't make sense of, even to today, the friend, the fourth friend, and I were sitting up on the library roof of the school that we attended, and I decided to bring a Bible for some reason because I said to him, do you know what would be really fun? Is we should read Revelation because that's a heaps trippy book. And we opened it up and we flicked through the pages, and I found myself at chapter 19. And if you know the story, chapter 19 describes Jesus as the rider on the white horse with a robe dripping in blood, sword coming out of his mouth, with the armies of heaven in his train. And he's coming to do final battle and judgment upon a world in rebellion against him, so that the kingdom of God would once for all be established. And for the first time in my life, I was terrified of Jesus. For the first time, the cold, hard reality bit me that I would have to one day stand before that Jesus. And I would have to give an account for my life, and I knew that wouldn't go well for me. It was the first time I remember having the clearest perspective that my whole life was in God's hands. It was the first time I really understood why the gospel that my mum had taught me was such phenomenal news. That God had made a way possible for me to not have to face Jesus like that, but that he did it at the very cost of Jesus on the cross, floored me. It's like The blindness left me. I could see it. I understood it. I was in. It was the best thing I could have ever been told, the best thing I could have ever known. And so in the coming weeks, I didn't have one kind of big moment. It was an unraveling of a life running from God as I turned back to Him. And so I found myself asking for God's forgiveness in all kinds of ways, in big general ways, because I'd realized my whole life I'd lived running away from Him. And so the heart orientation, like, you know, my dreams, my desires, the things I was realizing all that was nothing. It was a mess, and I was repenting of that. But I was also repenting of the particular things that had shaped my life, the habits, the patterns, the actions that that really were shaping everything I did. I'd come to put my trust in Jesus as my only hope, and I began a journey of learning to live my life in light of His phenomenal grace. In ranging degrees of success, it's a journey I'm still on today. But one of the things I found in the first couple of years after becoming a Christian was that I found myself attracted to other things. At that time, Henry Cloud had started writing a bunch of books called Boundaries, and a bunch of people were finding them really helpful, and they are really helpful. I found it helpful. Others showed me a particular course on how to be a genuine disciple of Jesus, and I was told that if I followed it properly, it would change my life. It involved a pretty serious rejection of money, of stuff, and it meant a commitment to a pretty simple lifestyle, and it was presented to me as the true expression of the Christian life, so I thought, hey, I'm in. Others were telling me about an accountability structure with pretty firm discipline processes built into it to help me break the patterns of sin that were holding me back. I thought, that sounded great too. And I had others telling me that I needed to learn to connect more deeply with the spiritual side of the Christian life that I'd not yet experienced. And so I went to conferences and dramatic theater presentations and a bunch of other things. The great danger for me was that I'd started to think that the gospel was the thing that saved me, but now I needed other things to grow as a Christian, as a disciple of Jesus. And the problem I faced was, though I didn't see it at the time, apart from the gospel, none of those things, no matter how well-intended they were, would bring a genuine change about in my heart if they didn't grow me in the gospel. And I would simply, at best, learn to manage my behavior, or at worst, I would rely on something apart from the gospel to become what I thought I needed to be. Now, the reason Paul wrote Colossians is a more extreme version of that same kind of story. In AD 61, Paul has traveled to Ephesus, and he's preached the gospel there, and the church is born. And he spends a further 2 years ministering and teaching and preaching and caring for and equipping and establishing leadership in Ephesus. And we learn in chapter 1 of Colossians that there's a guy called Epaphras, which is most likely a guy who traveled from Colossae to Ephesus at some point during those 2 years that Paul was there and got converted. And he got converted, trained, equipped, and then sent back, most likely, by Paul and the other apostles to take the gospel back to his hometown, Colossae. And he does, and the church is born there. I love that story because he's just one of us. He got swept up into the things of Jesus, gave his life to it, and took it home with him. And the church was born there, and it grew in such a way that the evidence and the story rippled through the stories were known around the place of what was happening in Colossae. The gospel was changing lives. People were being encouraged. And the news came to Paul as well. And we read in the beginning of Colossians that he was greatly encouraged for what Jesus was doing among them. But as is often the case, trouble crept in pretty early. Now, we don't know, we're not told exactly who or what was happening, but there is an indication of what was being taught. Three things were being taught. The first is, someone was saying that Jesus is great, but you need more than that to keep the devil away. Jesus is great, but you need more than that to keep the devil away. The second is that overcoming sin means new strategies, new philosophies, and severe disciplines. Chapter 2, verse 21. And the third is that connecting with angels is the ultimate thing, and it's a new and deeper and richer experience of the spiritual life. Three things. Now, none of these things were grounded in the gospel. At best, they might have been on top of it. More likely, they are in place of it. And so this young church found themselves in a precarious position where they were being tempted to leave Jesus or see him as less than other things that they were encouraged to pursue. So Paul's right to be concerned for them, and so he writes this letter. Chapter 1 in Colossians begins with thanksgiving and prayer, where Paul says, it's so good, I'm so encouraged, it's great what God's doing among you. Now let me tell you about Jesus. And he begins in verse 15, declaring the Son as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. In him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authority. Everything's been created through him and for him. And he goes on. His argument is that there is no one or nothing greater than Jesus. He's supreme in everything. He's the one who created everything, and he keeps everything alive. He sustains it, and he's the supreme one in salvation as well. There is no need to go anywhere else if you've come to Jesus, and that's where they had come. They'd come to Jesus. Now, the part I want to take us through now is from chapter 2, verse 6, where having reminded them that they came to Jesus, they're told, verse 6, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. These couple of verses is really where I'm going to camp out most of today. We'll flick in and out of some other thoughts, but I want to unpack these a little bit with us. And I'm going to do that by saying two main things. The first is the same urge that Paul makes to them, he makes to us. Remain in Christ as Lord for all of your life. Remain in Christ as Lord for all of your life. And the second is that making much of Jesus, delighting in him, will protect you against all kinds of other messages and temptations to think that he's not enough. Delighting in him, making much of Jesus, will protect you against all kinds of messages that tell you he's not enough. So, remain in Christ as Lord for all of your life. Have a look in verse 6. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him. How did they come to Christ? Well, it's interesting the words Paul has used there. All of the words that we often get for Jesus. Christ, Jesus as Lord. Christ means king, right? But not just any king. He's the long-awaited king that God promised throughout the Old Testament. Probably most powerfully in Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7. And this king is like the spearhead of a whole history of promises that God's been making from the beginning. So from the time God created, and then sin enters, and his kingdom is fractured, and sin now rules, a series of promises begin where God says, I'm going to make this right again. And right through the Old Testament, these promises, in different shapes with different descriptions, build one on another, and they find a spearhead in a person that is a king, the Christ. And it's this Christ that God will bring, who will bring about the change in creation again, bringing the hope of what was lost back to fruition. This is the Christ that they have come to receive. Jesus as that king. We know from Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7, this king would defeat God's enemies and he'd bring this broken and rebellious world back into relationship again. He'd have no equal, because this king would be co-equal with God himself and his kingdom would have no end. And this king would establish a rule that would endure forever. Becoming a Christian is about understanding that Jesus is that king. He's God's Christ. He's the one that everything has been pointing to. And the Colossians had received God's Christ, Jesus, as Lord. And Lord just means ruler. Not just a ruler over a province or an area, a domain of life, but they had come to Jesus as Lord over all of creation, meaning every human life as well. Whether we believe this to be true or not doesn't change the fact that Jesus is Lord. As the creator of all that we know and our very lives, he is the rightful ruler. And so the reality is that, like I had to come to grips with in Revelation 19 as a young man, there are only two positions to find yourself. Either you're behind Jesus as he comes on that final day with him, or you're in front of him. Either way, he will rule. One in victory and hope and promise where you can be with him, or one where you're in front of him as one who he'll judge. Either way, he is Lord. But to receive Christ Jesus as Lord is the difference between which side you will be on. What does it mean? It means to acknowledge the truth that Jesus is Christ's King. Not as just some random knowledge that exists out there. I know there's cars in the car park, and I'm a bit of a car guy, but it doesn't really do anything for me right now, depending on what's parked out there. It's not that kind of knowledge. Not just to believe that there's something happening like there's, I believe there's cars in the car park. It's to believe the truth that Jesus is God's King and that he is the answer for us being in right relationship with God again. It's not just a disconnected thing. It's a belief in something that has no other option. And to believe it to be true, not just out there, but to personally trust it to be true for us. And so we receive him not just as Lord, but as our Lord. And so we bring ourselves under him. And we're able to do this because God reaches out to us in the most extraordinary way, the most wonderfully gracious way. He makes us who are dead in our sins alive, and he unites us to Jesus. Have a look at it, verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. What can dead people do? Nothing. Nothing. You who were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. And he forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemns us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. What happens when we are united to Jesus is a great exchange takes place. And if you've been around, you've heard this before. But I want to remind us again. All that stands against us rightly, that God stands over us in judgment rightly, Jesus has taken away from us and has nailed to the cross, borne it in his body and paid for it on the cross. There's the first part of the exchange. Jesus takes everything that is a problem for us and deals with it. But then another exchange takes place where we are not just left then unclothed or wondering before God, because Jesus then gives us the thing we lack, perfection. He dresses us as though it were a robe of righteousness so that when the Father looks on us, he sees his Son, not us anymore. So our debt is paid, and we are united to Jesus so closely that when God sees us, what is true of Jesus is now true of us. We are joined to him. We have a new identity that's now tied to Jesus, which is why the Christian can be so confident, right? If you find doubt in your mind, like I ask people this question, I hear people speak about it, how can you be sure you're going to go to heaven? You know, my answer to that is, if it's about me, I know I shouldn't be there. Like, I know who I am. And even with what I know, and God would know more, I know I'm not worthy. And so if my focus is on me when I'm trying to answer that question, I will only but have the, like, I'll only really be able to doubt. But the reason the Christian can be confident is, I know I don't deserve this, but I'm with him. And that's my confidence. So I can stand confident in the mess of my sin and know I'm going to heaven because of Jesus, not because of anything of me. Which is the most amazing paradox, because I think what the Christian faith lets you do is take the most brutal and raw, honest look at your mess without being crushed by it. Because God looks upon you not based on that mess, but on the merits of Jesus. So you can face that and work on growing in that without fear. The Colossians had come to know that Jesus as Lord, and now they're told to continue to live their lives in him. And that's the first point. Paul then talks about what that looks like to continue in him with four images. See it in verse 7, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. I just want to tease out these things for us. I come from Melbourne originally, then I've been in Albury-Wodonga area for some time after that. There's a place where the Murray River runs through Albury, and there's a Noriel Park, it's called. It's a great spot in summertime. In Noriel Park, there are trees bigger than you can imagine. Not just one or two, which you find around the place, but the whole park's full of them. Their trunks are phenomenal, right? They're just massive. They tower really, really, really high. And the canopy is so big that when all these trees are together in the summer, the whole park is covered by this amazing, ethereal kind of shadedness. You can park your car, you can have a picnic, whatever else. It's an awesome thing. How did those trees get there? At some point, somewhere in the past, they were planted, right? That word, to be rooted, has two things I want to draw your attention to. One is it's a past tense word, so it takes our minds back. The other thing is it's a complete word, meaning it doesn't need any more done to it. So when Paul says you remain in Christ by being rooted, he wants you to remember how you began. That the grace of God took you and planted you in Christ. And so as you stay in Christ, your roots will grow deeper and deeper. The more you understand and appreciate the gospel message, the richer it will become. The strength of that will cause you to grow up in your Christian life. It's a thing that happened in our past based on the work of Jesus at the cross, which is why it's a completed act. Nothing more to be added. The second word's a little bit different. Built up. Again, notice this. It doesn't say build yourselves up. It says we remain in Christ by being built up. It's something that happens to us. But this word is in the present sense, in a continuing sense. So we are continuously built up, but we don't do that for ourselves. So how are we built up? In Ephesians 4, Paul says that after Jesus was victorious at the cross, he gave gifts to his people. Leaders, teachers, pastors, evangelists, to equip God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up. When you and I remain in Christ and we see the priority of gathering with God's people, where we are equipped, encouraged, enabled to serve one another in love, we are built up. Which if there is, there's all kinds of ways you can come at thinking, why does church matter so much? This is one of them. And it's a pretty compelling one. But here's the thing, you don't come with a heart or orientation saying, this is all for me. You come with a heart and an orientation to say, I'm coming to serve you in love. And as you serve me in love, we will all be built up. Right? So stay rooted in the gospel. Be committed to God's people and stay there. Now you know this to be true, right? Like that we're built up and encouraged when we're at church. Pastors who have preached, leaders, kids leaders, people who serve us on the band, cafe volunteers, youth guys on a Friday night, the parking guys, groundskeeping guys, Adrian as he runs through the roof with the cables. All of that is to serve us so that we can be built up in the gospel, that we can gather here each week and we can enjoy this experience of being together, to be encouraged to stay with Jesus. But it's also where, you know, that person that you've never met before but you sat down with and they said, "How are you going?" And they listened to you and you weren't doing so well. And they encouraged you to keep going with Jesus. And they prayed with you. There it is again. You're encouraged, you're built up, you're encouraged to keep going with Jesus. The third word or idea is to be strengthened in the faith as you were taught, which simply means that as our faith grows stronger, so do we. The Christian faith is not just wishful thinking in some vain hope that we've kind of put our eggs in the right basket. It's based on concrete historical events. And so as our faith grows, as the reasons for our faith grow. Now follow me for a minute. A simple illustration would be this. Imagine right now you've just had a big heart pain, you're not doing so well, you're pretty worried. Don't have that happen, please. I'm going to give you two options. You need medical attention, you need it now. Two options. There's a medical helicopter about to land right out there in the grass. They can take you to Sydney in a hurry. You've got trained pilots. You've got a well-maintained plane. And you've got medical staff in that helicopter. And they do this every day. They know what they're doing. And you know they know what they're doing. There's option one. Or you can come with me. I'll jump you in the Rexy and we'll just go, no holds barred. Don't worry about the traffic. Don't worry about the roads. I'll get you there. What are you going to choose? I can tell you that the majority of people last night told me they wanted to come with me in the Rexy, but you know. The choice is obvious, isn't it? It's obvious because you know that your trust is well placed if you go in the chopper. From the minute you get in there to the minute you get to the destination, you have all kinds of good reasons to think you're in good hands. That's the same with our faith. It's not wishful thinking. And we're strengthened in our faith as we stay planted in the gospel, rooted in the gospel, that we're committed to be with God's people, serving one another in love. We are strengthened as our mind is grown, as we see the character of God, the purposes of God, the unfolding of God's purposes through history as we're taught the Bible, and the confidence of Jesus and his death, his burial, his resurrection. As these things become more and more certain for us, our faith becomes more and more robust because the reasons for trusting it become bigger and more convincing. And so when our faith is strengthened, so are we. Now, each of these three things are things that happen to us by staying in the gospel, by being around each other, serving in each other, and by growing in our knowledge and understanding of the faith, we're strengthened. The fourth thing is slightly different. It's the first of the four words that actually is an active word. It's what we do. It's our response to this. Think back to the image of the big plane tree sitting on the edge of the Murray. A tree that's firmly planted, deeply rooted, well established and strong. What would you expect to see? Leaves, wouldn't you? The evidence of a healthy tree would be a healthy foliage. Where's my horticultural friends, Clive? Foliage. You'd expect to see the evidence that the tree is healthy, right? If it was a fruit tree, it kind of makes a bit more sense in illustration, but I like the big plant tree. Let's keep going with that. You'd expect to see that, right? That's this. If you're rooted in Christ, if you're being built up and you're being strengthened in him, you will overflow with thankfulness as a response. And that's my second point, that to make much of Jesus will protect you against all kinds of reasons that would tempt you to fall away or drift away or put your hope in something else. Now, life's got all kinds of ways of throwing things at us that tempt us like this. Paul's dealing with some specific ones. Have a look in verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ." Now, when you move around the place, do you pick up there's a sense of Jewish mysticism amongst people here? Probably not. Pagan folklore? I don't know. It's probably a Central Coast pagan folklore creeping around the place. I don't know. It's not so obvious to me. But I'll tell you what I noticed when I read those words, that for Paul there was some things that were tempting them to put their trust, hope, or put their attention in anything rather than on Christ. That's the bit I resonate with. That we do face things all the time that tempt us to put our confidence, hope, or put our stock in something that's not Jesus. And that's what I want to talk to. I've had so many conversations over my life as a Christian and as a pastor that when people are struggling with sin, it's really clear to me that the issue is actually that they're not remaining in Jesus and they're not delighting in the gospel. Without realizing it, they've stopped seeing that their identity is in Christ and they've stopped relying on Christ and they've started relying on either themselves or something else. Let me give you some examples. Now, in these examples, I've chosen three. If these three don't hit you where you're at, listen for the principle because it's the same amongst all three. And I'll bring us back to that at the end. I speak to countless people who struggle with sexual immorality in some way or another. And typically when I chat to people in this world, I ask the question, what did your walk with Jesus look like leading up to the time where you fell? And I've got to say, it's almost always the same. Not reading, not praying, and I'm not feeling heaps close with Jesus. Almost every time. Which is that they're not remaining in Jesus and they're not delighting in him. And so I say, well, what happened to your walk with God after that fall? And it's pretty consistent. I felt like crap. I felt guilty, dirty, ashamed. I felt distant from God. So I ask, well, what happened that helped you reconnect again? And they say, well, I don't really know. I guess after a while of not looking at it, the feeling went away and I was able to kind of read my Bible and pray and get involved again in church life. And so I ask, well, did you earn your way to Jesus in the first place? It's like a trick question, you know, because you know the answer. Which means, why are you asking the question? No, of course I didn't earn my way to Jesus. And so I say, well, why do you think you can earn your way back? It's like a light bulb moment for most people, because what it shows is they've believed the gospel for their salvation, but they're not living in the gospel in this issue. They've started relying on their own work to fix themselves up and come back without being clear that that's what they're doing, but that's what they're doing. You see, Jesus paid for our sin past, present, and future. He's not surprised that we continue to stumble. It's why we have to keep continuing on in the gospel. It's both our only hope and our source of greatest joy. There's some other kinds. Let me give you two other ones. I've spoken to a bunch of people, parents and grandparents, who feel like failures and are riddled by grief because of things that have happened within their family, estranged relationships, kids who may not be walking with Jesus or grandkids not walking with Jesus anymore. And they feel the pain of that. And you get that, don't you? It's hard. It's a pain I'm learning to live with at the moment. Watching a kid not want to walk with Jesus anymore. But here's the problem. When the way you see yourself becomes that I feel like a failure or inferior or second rate somehow, that when I come to church, I've now lost my confidence because I don't feel I'm good as anyone else, and before God I have that same. You have stopped living as a person in Christ, and you too have stepped out into thinking that by your performance or the health or the hope you had for your family, now somehow you're less? See, that's the same principle. Let me give you a third one. I speak with a bunch of people who are struggling with singleness, whether it's people who've not yet married or people who've been through a marriage break down and have found themselves now single. You know, it's tempting to think that somehow the single life is less valuable or less complete when the very opposite is true. I'm not unaware of the challenges that singleness brings. I talk to many of you. But if the way you see yourself shifts as one who has been graciously loved and saved by Jesus and joined to him, to becoming someone who is either unwilling or unwanting of your singleness, that will be the identity that shapes your thinking and your choices. And you will inevitably make compromises in all kinds of ways. When you became a Christian, you were joined to Jesus. And Jesus says the single life is a complete life, a full life, a life with an even greater opportunity to serve God and his people. And it's a life of great honor if it's lived out of a deep and rich identity in who you are in Christ. The central challenge you face in singleness is actually the same challenge married people face. It's the same thing. In singleness, the challenge is to remain faithful to God in your singleness. And it's the same in marriage, that you are trying to work out how to remain faithful to God in your marriage. Because we know marriage ain't easy either. Now, you get the principle, right? The issue is one of identity. Think for a moment with me. Where are you most likely to fall into sin? I think for most of us, you'll know. If you're honest and you're somewhat self-reflective, you'll know pretty quickly there's some obvious things, I think. What that does for you is give you an indication of where you're not living in Christ. Where the gospel is somehow in, whether subconsciously or consciously, not enough for you. And you are now pursuing something in some other sphere that's causing you to stumble. It's like a health check, a diagnostic tool, and it lets you work through, where are you at? Are you the one who is continuing to live in Christ as you received him, rooted in him? You found your identity in him, you're growing in him, or have you been drifting into other things? And in that pursuit of other things, you've said, I'm sorry, Jesus, you're just not enough in this thing for me. And that gives you the ability to know what you're repenting of and how to bring your life back into a faithful, loving, grateful walk with Jesus again. Now, let me finish up with this. I'll give you a couple of reasons why I think it's really important that we never move past our need for the gospel. The first is this: it'll help you overcome sin by changing the way you see yourself. Let me explain. The deeper your understanding of the gospel grows, the more you'll see your sin. But at the same time, you'll see the unplumbable depths of the grace of God. And when you see that gracious love that God has for you, it's not hard to begin bubbling over with gratitude. Because you've been able to face the ugliest of who you are and see that on balance with the grace and the love of God, it's nothing. It swallows it up. And so you can continue by knowing who you are in Christ, and the more you think, I am a child of God, I've been united to Jesus, my past no longer defines me, Jesus defines me. How you see yourself will eventually be the thing that is most powerful in helping you go, I don't need to do that anymore because that's actually not who I am. See how powerful that is? The second reason that we never move past our need for the gospel is that because of it, we can face the things that we find most challenging. The sin and the pattern, the habit, the thing that we actually are most afraid of failing, because we've tried to beat this thing for so long but have fallen and fallen and fallen, and now we've stopped trying because we're just sick of feeling like a failure. Knowing God has perfectly and completely dealt with your sin means you can keep fighting sin without fear, because it no longer defines you, but only if you continue in the gospel. So then, verse 6, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. We have a really wonderful way to finish this time together by sharing communion that takes us back with tangible elements that remind us of the body and the blood of Jesus given for us that we might be freed from sin and joined to him. And so I'm going to encourage you to come up and take some of that stuff in just a moment. Before that happens, I will pray. And then, you know, do what we normally do. Take it back to your seat, grab some for those around you. But take a chance today to be honest before God about the stuff where you know you're not living right with him. Where are you not remaining in Christ? Where have you been tempted to think he's not enough? Confess that, ask for his forgiveness, and know afresh that in Christ he has nothing but love for you. Live in accordance with that. I encourage you to come up. I'll pray, and then I'll get you to come up and grab some stuff. Father, for those of us here this morning, please open our hearts and minds that we might know you and be drawn to you and find salvation in you.